If you have your Bibles, let's go to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Before we read the text this morning, let me just give a little bit of review to you of some of the big picture of the Gospel of Luke. It's been some months since we've been consistently in this Gospel, and then it's been even many more months since we first started it. Luke, the physician, set out, according to chapter 1, to write an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus for a man. There we see in Luke 1, 3, I think it is, a man named Theophilus, who had been taught the Christian faith. And Luke wrote this gospel for this purpose, he said in Luke 1, 4, that you, Theophilus, might know the certainty of the things that you have been instructed. Somebody has said that Luke is the gospel of the, that you might know for sure. That you might know for sure. And in doing so, as the Holy Spirit guided Luke, Luke was an educated man, he was a physician. Even those who are non-Christians, who are secular historians, they look at the writings of Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and they really stand in awe at the accuracy of Luke's historical writings. There's something like, in Luke's writings, there's something like 32 countries that are mentioned, 54 cities, and 9 even islands. There are particular rulers that are mentioned, particular details that are given. And even those who are non-Christians, who don't follow Jesus, they even say, wow, this Luke knew his history. This Luke did a good job of tracing out these events. And of course, he did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the purpose that we might know for sure. So when we think about the person of Jesus, we think about the ministry of Jesus, here is wonderful news for you this morning. That we are not talking about just ideas or theories, but we're talking about eternal realities. Here, over 2,000 years later, we're looking back as the Spirit has left the Word for us, and we get to see Jesus, don't we, through the Word. We get to hear what He taught. We get to see, as we look at the Word, what He did. And as the Holy Spirit blesses us, we get to grab hold of Him off these pages of Scripture, as it were, by faith in our hearts. In this Gospel of Luke, one of the great themes that we see of Jesus is that somebody has said Luke presents Jesus as the Savior of the nobodies. The Savior of the nobodies. And there are many societal, at that time, nobodies. Women had a very low place in society at that time. And Luke's Gospel particularly emphasizes Jesus' ministry to numerous women. He is highlighted in this gospel as the Savior of the tax collectors and of the prostitutes, and of, you'll see at the end of the, even the thief on the cross there as he's dying, this nobody, a no good scoundrel. So we see the compassion, the mercy, the graciousness of Jesus. Probably a good theme verse for all of the Gospel of Luke is Luke 19, verse 10, where Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And we saw that in the parable of the prodigal, didn't we? The Savior who has come to seek and to save that which was, that which was lost. In the early chapters of Luke, those first about 3 chapters, we see the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, including John the Baptist's unusual pregnancy, or Elizabeth's unusual pregnancy in old age to have John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of Jesus. And then we see Mary's absolute miraculous, a lot of M's there, Mary's absolutely miraculous pregnancy of giving birth to Jesus Christ. We see in those early chapters, Jesus at 12 years of age, who says to his parents, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And then chapter 4 starts Jesus' public ministry, his Galilean ministry, where he, and the early part of his ministry, but up there in the north of Israel, ministering in Galilee. And then in Luke 9, verse 51, I'll just read the verse really quickly, there is a geographic shift, but kind of a thematic shift in this gospel as well. Luke 9, 51, it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, Jesus went to Jerusalem several times in his ministry, but Luke is highlighting for us this was the time when he was to be received up. In other words, this was the time of his death. And so, for the rest of Luke's gospel, up until, you'll see in a moment in chapter 19, the rest of Luke's gospel, you see Jesus headed towards Jerusalem. He's on the way to Jerusalem for a specific purpose. His face is steadfastly set to go to Jerusalem. You see it mentioned again in Luke 13. You see it mentioned again in our text this morning in Luke 17, in Luke 18, and then in finally Luke 19, verse 28, he arrives, or he begins his ascent up, and he arrives into Jerusalem. And then for the rest of the Gospel of Luke, you have the last little bit of Jesus' life on earth before that he is crucified. Luke 17, 11 to 19, 27. I'm not going to preach the whole thing today, but it's kind of a unit of its own. So as we, as maybe hopefully the next few weeks go through this unit, here's some of the big picture themes in this unit, which really are part of the larger themes of Luke's gospel. In this unit, we see that Jesus saves the broken. He saves the poor and needy. He ministers to the guilty and to the helpless. In this section, there's a parable of a widow who cries out for help because she has no recourse. And Jesus likens that widow to the elect of God. The helpless, the poor, the needy. We see in this unit Jesus ministering, like this morning, to 10 lepers. We see him ministering to those who were actually nuisances to others, like the children in chapter 18, and like the blind beggar who wouldn't be quiet, and everybody tried to shut him up, but he wouldn't stop, said, "Jesus, have mercy on me." So Jesus ministered to the nuisances. He ministered to the guilty. He ministered to the helpless. He ministered to the tax collectors who saw their guilt and their need of a Savior. So one thing we see in this unit, and mark this down, is that Jesus is the approachable Savior. Jesus is the approachable Savior. That's good news, isn't it? Another thing we see in this unit is that self-righteousness and humanity's attempts at goodness and morality are completely insufficient to make one right with God. You see that in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee basically is congratulating the Lord on how good the Pharisee is. And you know what? There's only one of those that goes down to his house justified that day, and it's not the guy who tried to stack up his good works. The one who went to his house justified that day is the one who said, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." So we see that story and others in this passage, that salvation is by grace, as Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we see in this passage the utter insufficiency of man's merits to save himself. But we also see this in this unit. We'll see some of it this morning, Lord willing. We see some of the marks of true faith, some of the evidences of true salvation you see in this passage. There are those in this unit who reject Christ, for sure, but then there are those who receive him, and you see the evidences of that salvation being brought forth in their life. Things like gratitude. Things like humility, things like repentance from sin, things like, in Peter's case in chapter 18, I think it is, a willingness to leave everything to follow Christ. So as we go through this unit, we want to see, what are these fruits, what are these evidences of true and genuine salvation? But then we also see in this unit, and I love this, this is maybe the theme of Luke, the big picture theme, the biggest of all, is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. We've seen it all throughout Luke's gospel. The king has come. The king has come. That was John the Baptist's message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was Jesus' first message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when the king got here, the kingdom had arrived. And you see that through Luke's gospel. You see evidences that the king has arrived when the lepers are cleansed, when the demons are cast out, when sinners are forgiven. It's evidence the kingdom has come. But as we'll see this morning, it was a completely different kind of kingdom than what many were looking for. So the kingdom of Christ is both, as we say, already. It's already here, and it's not yet. It's not yet here in its fullness, in its consummation. So it's been inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. So as you go through Luke's gospel, these are big themes, as this particularly this unit that we're talking about this morning, these are particular themes that we see. Now let's read the text this morning in Luke 17, starting in verse 11. "And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said unto them, 'Go show yourselves unto the priests.' And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that returned to give glory to God save this stranger." And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The title of the message this morning is 10 Lepers and a Kingdom Question. 10 Lepers and a Kingdom Question. But before we look at the lepers, notice what verse 11, how it starts. And it came to pass, where's he going? As he went to Jerusalem. One of the things that I love that I've seen again and again through Luke's gospel, and it really started with that those words of Jesus when he was 12 years old, as we mentioned earlier, "Do you not know I must be about my Father's business? I must." We saw there in Luke 9:51, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I bet you the kids could even tell us this morning, why in the world was he going to Jerusalem? He wasn't going to sightsee. He wasn't going on a tourist trip. And he'd been to Jerusalem several times during his ministry, and there, even early in his life when he was 12 years old, probably every year at Passover would go. But this last time, he's going to Jerusalem for a very specific reason. He's going to Jerusalem to die. He's going to Jerusalem to die. In fact, that's why he was born, that he might die. Can you imagine talking to someone and saying, "Hey, what is your purpose in life?" "Well, it's to die." And that could be said of Jesus. Much more could be said. Of course, he had to live, but he came, brothers and sisters, he came to die. Our faith is a cross-centered faith. Never forget that. It's not a faith that we just give some moral lessons to make ourselves feel religious, where we tell some neat stories that might have some kind of a secret riddle that we learn how to be nicer neighbors. If we're following Jesus, we will be nicer neighbors, don't get me wrong. But the heart of the message is the cross. And so Jesus, here we find him again, he's still on the way as he went to Jerusalem. Look in chapter 18, verse 31. "Then he took unto him the 12 and said to them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." You talk about precise focus on one's mission. That's what Jesus had, precise focus on his mission all throughout his life. How many of us have had times there's something out in the horizon that we were dreading? We all know that feeling, don't we? Something we were dreading. Maybe it's a doctor's visit. Maybe it's a bill that has to be paid. Maybe it's just the garage being cleaned out. Nothing catastrophic, but we just want to avoid it. We want to ignore it. We want to avoid it. We want to somehow get around it. We want to procrastinate. But here we see Jesus knowing what is going to face him at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to mean death. It's going to mean suffering. It's going to mean the crucifixion. It's going to mean the awful treatment from his enemies who would, as he said here, would scourge him and would mock him and spit upon him and do all these things. Ultimately, it would mean above all, it would mean the wrath of God being poured out upon him. But you can tell how much someone loves others by how much they'll do for them, can't you? You can tell how much someone loves others by what they'll endure for them. We see Jesus dripping with love here for us. Dripping with love here for us. Not going to Jerusalem for some nebulous, vague reason, but going because he loves sinners like you and like me. Going because he would be faithful to his Father. And I tell you, that makes me love Jesus. Because I know how I am. I like to avoid hard things. Jesus faced the hardest thing of all, and he steadfastly set his face. Nothing would get him altered from the mission. Nothing would distract him. But our Savior would go all the way to Jerusalem, to the suffering, to the cross, because of his great purpose to cleanse and wash sinners, as we sang about this morning. He went because of, Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy that was set before him. It wasn't a joyful task to endure, but the outcome would be joyful. The outcome would be joyful. So we see Jesus going to the cross. It's not an example, as we see in Luke 18, it's not an example of Satan outwitting God. He said, we're going there, and the things that the prophets have spoken are going to be fulfilled. It wasn't that God was being defeated or outsmarted. God's purposes were being fulfilled in this event that had been ordained from eternity past, that Christ would go to the cross to redeem sinners. So praise be to Christ for his love in going to Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem. Everything else that we see around this, this is what helps us to see that all of Jesus' teaching, all of his actions, none of that was separated from his mission to go to the cross and rise again. There is no forgiveness for the tax collectors who were corrupt. There's no forgiveness for them without the cross and the resurrection. The kind words of Jesus to the woman in Luke 7 of, your sins are forgiven you, go in peace, your faith has made you whole, that means nothing without the cross and the resurrection. That parable of the widow crying out to God as a symbol of the elect of God, that doesn't mean anything without the cross and the resurrection. There is no access to God without the cross and the resurrection. So I repeat again, brothers and sisters, never forget this. The heart of our message, the heart of who that we are as Christians, is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ought to live every day in light of those realities. Live every day in light of the fact that he went to the cross and he purchased my redemption. And he rose again. He's triumphant. He's victorious. And all those in him are raised up with him and are more than conquerors through Christ who has loved us. This is the message that we have in a dark and a sinful world. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only hope of sinners. So let's jump in to this story. As he's going to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, verse 11 tells us. Verse 12, as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, it makes sense that they would stand afar off. They would stand a distance off. As we've talked about leprosy before, under the Old Testament ceremonial law, this awful disease was harshly dealt with, not from cruelty, but from necessity. But God was also teaching some spiritual lessons through leprosy. This skin condition that could have devastating effects, where they would sometimes lose feeling in their extremities. There's even stories of lepers who would even burn some of their extremities in the fire and wouldn't even feel it, and then look down and realize how bad off that they were. God, in the Old Testament law, told the lepers, you have to live apart from the covenant community. You can't live in town. You're all off by yourself. The lepers would, if they became old, became clean, they would have to go to the priest and be approved by the priest as being cleansed of this disease so they could enter back into the covenant community. So they were a desperate people, cut off from the community, cut off from family, often kind of a death sentence. And it's a picture, it's a symbol of sin and the devastating effects of sin. You know what sin does? Worst of all, sin cuts us off from God. Sin cuts us off from God. That's what God told Adam and Eve in the garden. Now you've got to leave. You have to leave paradise because of your sins. Now, sin has devastating effects in many other directions, but it starts with that. Sin is against God, and sin cuts us off from being in the presence of God, being accepted with God. Can you imagine the words? Can you imagine? These are awful words. And Jesus will say at the last day, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out devils in your name and all this? And then he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, you who work iniquity. He's saying, you're not welcome. That's devastating, isn't it? Well, that's what sin does. That's what sin causes and produces. But also, sin is devastating to our own souls. Sin doesn't only cut us off from God, but sin destroys us from within. Sin destroys us from within. Sin wrecks us. We as human beings were made in the image of God. We were made and formed originally to know and to worship God, but sin ruins us, doesn't it? Sin ruins us. Sin causes us to drink poison. Here's the worst of it. We actually love the poison. It's not that sinners are victims. It's not that we say, I caught this contagious disease called sin. I didn't want it. I don't want to have it. I'd rather not have it. Oh no, that's not how that it is. Jesus said himself, this is the condemnation, John 3, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Isn't that something? So it's not just that we have this devastating disease, but we actually love it. We love the sins that destroy us. That's what this leprosy, part of what it means, what we should think of as we think about it, the spiritual aspect that the Lord is teaching us here. They cry out to Jesus. They'd probably heard of him, no doubt. He probably had a traveling party with him, his disciples at least with him, so they know this is later on in his ministry. They probably heard about he's healed lepers before, he's done great things, he's raised the dead. So they see Jesus coming into town, they're standing afar off. They cry out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Remember what I said earlier? The Gospels reveal to us that Jesus is an approachable Savior. He's an approachable Savior. The one who is cleanest of all is willing to be approached by lepers. Sometimes we may think, I've got to jump through a whole bunch of hoops to get to God, right? Because rightfully so, God is way, way up there, and He's holy, and He's righteous, and He's spotless, and amen to all of that. And so I've got to jump a lot of hoops to get up there. I've got to build some blocks, some building blocks, climb up those blocks, maybe with being really, really good, really, really diligent, clean myself up, then I can come before God. You know who tried that once before? Adam and Eve. Remember in the garden? When they realize that they're naked, they're exposed, they're ashamed. So what do they try to do? We'll fix the problem. This is a problem. We're naked. We're exposed. We'll fix it. We'll make an apron of fig leaves for ourselves and cover ourselves up and we'll be good and God will never know and everything will be great. And thus has started humanity's futile attempts down through the ages and centuries to try somehow, some way to make ourselves attractive to God, and somehow in our own efforts to approach God. But Jesus is the approachable Savior. I want you to know that. If you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that He's an approachable Savior. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He doesn't hide behind rocks. Jesus came. He came to the multitudes. He came to the crowds. He spoke. He preached the gospel. Isn't that good to know? But for those who God has already brought to know and love and believe the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, you still need an approachable Savior. Every single one of us still need an approachable Savior. Any of you come to church today needing a Savior? I mean, you felt your need for the Savior? You felt your need for cleansing, for renewal? I want you to know Jesus is an approachable Savior. I'm glad He's that way, aren't you? I'm glad He's that way. He's the approachable one. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jesus saw them and He said, go show yourselves to the priests. That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? A lot of times He would go and sometimes He would touch the leper in some occasions. But He doesn't even say, He didn't come near to them. He says, go show yourselves to the priests. He's not being rude. What He's saying is, I'm going to heal you. You're going to be healed, but I want you to start on your way to the priests and then He will pronounce you clean is the implication. And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. They were cleansed. Can you imagine the difference that their skin must have felt and must have looked like just on the spot? It's amazing, isn't it? It's astounding. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down at his face, on his face, at his feet, Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? there are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger, this foreigner, this Samaritan? It's obvious what's supposed to jump out to us at the story, isn't it? This is not a complicated, there's complicated parts of Scripture, this is not one. It's obvious what's supposed to jump out. It's obvious what jumped out to Jesus, what he highlights. What does he highlight? You mean to tell me that 90% of the people, the lepers I just cleansed, don't even have a word of thanks? They've gone their way? Is that really what's happened? It's meant to capture our attention, okay? It's meant to capture our attention. Wait a second. Jesus really dropped a remarkable blessing on this group of people, and the vast majority of them have not even acknowledged gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's supposed to grab our attention. 9 of the 10, they just keep on going. They receive the blessing, they receive the healing, and they just keep on going. Now, I think one of the things that we're supposed to see here from the text, whose faith does Jesus commend? Not the 9. He commends the faith of the one who came back. Verse 10, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." This man has true faith. This man has been given by God the gift of saving faith. Now think about this for a moment. Those other guys, they believed in some sense, I don't think in a saving way, but look, this guy can heal people. He can heal people. Go to the priest. All right, we'll go, whatever you say do, we'll do. Sounds good, doesn't it, for a little bit? But it wasn't a true faith, I don't believe, according to what Jesus said here. Do you know that in that day and in our day, many people came to Jesus to get what they could out of him for their own personal benefit, but they didn't really love him? Can we let that sink in? That in that day, many would approach Jesus looking for blessings, external blessings, looking for feeding, looking for healing, looking to make their life circumstances better, only to get what they could out of Jesus for their own personal benefit, but they didn't really love him. How many came back at Jesus' feet? Only one. Only one. One of the marks of a genuine faith and a genuine conversion is a heart of gratitude to Christ. You know that one of the marks of the unbelieving world, according to Romans 1, in Romans 1, when Paul is giving his list, he's just laying out the case of God against humanity. And it mentions all kinds of terrible sins there in Romans 1. Sexual deviancy and violence and all kinds of terrible things. We say, oh, those are terrible sins, terrible sins, terrible sins. And right in the middle of it, it says, they're unthankful. Whoa, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? You know, adulterers, homosexuals, murderers, thieves, unthankful. The mark of those who don't know God is they're not thankful to God. Do you know that the Lord, every single day, he drops blessing after blessing after blessing down upon the whole world, elect and non-elect alike, believer and non-believer alike. Jesus himself said it. God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain to the just and the unjust. The fact that we're able to live and breathe, I mean, isn't it remarkable that in this metro area, there may have been some deaths this week, and there's been some bad things, but boy, it could have been way worse, couldn't it, right? And that blessing is extended not only to the people of God, but to everybody in this area. Everybody in this area. God is giving blessing after blessing after blessing. The wicked soak up the blessings of God in many ways, but yet do not turn and say, we should thank this one. Our houses of worship filled to the brim with people saying, this one deserves to be worshipped and praised. No. I mean, person after person after person after, take some blessings, don't even think about the blessings, and yet are unthankful. The mark of true faith is genuine gratitude. Look at the attitude of this Samaritan. We find out he's not even from the right people, from the right religious heritage. But yet God has obviously done a work of grace in his heart, manifested by his faith and gratitude. Look at his spirit, his attitude. One of them, verse 15, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. It reminds me of the woman in Luke 7, that sinful woman that everybody knew was a sinner in the city, and she came to Simon's house, remember, uninvited. And Jesus is eating there at Luke 7, and she comes with the alabaster box of ointment, and she is at Jesus' feet, and she's just crying her eyes out, watering Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping, drying his feet with the hair of her head and putting this ointment upon him. She doesn't care about anybody else. She's just so thankful to Jesus for delivering her and for rescuing her. If there's any right response, church, to Jesus, it's deep, genuine, consistent gratitude. And if there's any sin, it's got to involve a lack of gratitude to Jesus. Let me give you a silly illustration to help hopefully drive the point home. Let's say that you have a neighbor. I don't think anybody here is named Bernie. We don't have a Smith, so I figure that's a safe name, Bernie Smith. Let's say you have a neighbor named Bernie Smith, okay? And Bernie, one day, he brings your trash can up for you. What do you say? Thanks, Bernie. I appreciate that. I mean, it's sincere. You appreciate Bernie doing that for you. But you probably forget by the next week or the next month. And that's understandable. I mean, it was appreciative, but not a big deal. Not a huge deal. But let's say that Bernie does this for you. Let's say that you and your family are asleep at night and the house is on fire. You're asleep. You have no clue. And Bernie comes, and he breaks a window out and cuts himself getting in, and he's bleeding, he's waking you up, and he's bringing you out of the house, rescuing you and your family from certain death. What would your gratitude be like then to old Bernie Smith? Bernie, thank you. Thank you. I mean, you would not be able to say it enough times. You wouldn't. Every time you drove up in your driveway and you saw Bernie Smith, you would think, that man saved my and my family's lives. You would tell people about Bernie Smith. You say, did you hear what my neighbor did for me? I mean, we were out. We were asleep. There was no way. We would have been dead today. People at work would say, why do you keep talking about Bernie Smith? Who's Bernie Smith? Say, you don't understand what Bernie Smith did for me. You don't understand. Listen, does your and my level of gratitude, I mean our normal, average level of gratitude to Christ, does it reflect that he's done something small for us or something, there's no adjective for it, something huge for us? Which one does it reflect? Is it kind of like the trash can coming up from the street? Thank you for dying for my sins, Lord, appreciate it. Thank you for your grace. Now I recognize that in every moment we're not going to emotionally have the emotion the Samaritan in the moment. I don't think the Lord expects this of us. It's possible for us to live at an emotional high at every point. But what I am saying, brothers and sisters, is that the current of the river of our heart should be the current that's flowing in the direction of gratitude, of deep gratitude to the Lord. And here's one of the things that will help us. Here's one of the things that will help us. Is that we see what we've been delivered from. The trash can being brought up is nice, but it's not a big deal. That's not like what Jesus did for us. That's not, no. It's more like the fire that Bernie rescued us from, right? Leprosy. This devastating disease of sin, this poison that we love, this rebellion of the heart that defiles us and condemns us. And the Lord Jesus Christ came, and you know what he did on the cross for his people? He came. 2 Corinthians says that he became sin for us, that Jesus took on our leprosy, if you will. Jesus took on our leprosy. He took on that the guilt of our shame and our sin, and that which defiles us and corrupts us. And Christ took it on himself on the cross and redeemed us from it and has rescued us and has brought us from blindness and darkness and rebellion. And he's given us a new heart. He's given us a heart that loves him. A heart that knows him. A heart that's drawn to him. He's changed our affections. He's changed the way that we think. He's changed the way that we desire. Yes, we still carry around the old sinful nature and all that, but listen, he has changed us if we're his people. Given us a new heart we never could have given ourselves. So we could sing like we did this morning with some measure of sincerity how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. It does soothe my sorrows. It does heal my wounds. It drives away my fears. He is my shepherd. He is my redeemer. There is boundless stores of grace that I've received from Jesus. You know what we ought to say? Thank you. Thank you, Lord. You have rescued me. You have delivered me. You have saved me. A good spiritual thermometer, if you want to check your spiritual health, a good spiritual thermometer is to measure your gratitude, to measure a heart of consistent thanksgiving. I wish I could stand before you and tell you today, I wish I could tell you today that complaining and murmuring are no big deal for me. I bet you wish you could say the same, wouldn't you? Isn't it amazing how that we can so focus on that which doesn't quite go our way? I actually thought about it. It's kind of silly, but you know, we some of us at least, or some of the kids at least, we want snow, but we want it for a certain time, certain measure, certain temperature, and then be gone. That's how we want things. You know, that's kind of how we want to live the thermostat life. We can go in our houses and set it exactly to the temperature we want. That's how we want our lives. We want a thermostat life. I set it, goes my way. Things don't go my way. It's hard, difficult. Ah! Listen, don't go easy on your complaining. All right? We shouldn't go easy on any of our sins, but don't go easy on your complaining, on our complaining. The Old Testament, the book of Exodus, Numbers would completely back me up on that, where the Lord dealt so decisively with those who were given to complaining, but rather gratitude. Listen, it should mark the Christian life. Look over, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 5. I just was reading this week in my personal reading, and it jumped out to me. Ephesians 5. So gratitude for salvation is number one. That should always be the case, but we're always giving thanks. We're finding ways to be grateful because it doesn't always come naturally or easy to us. So this verse shows us that our speaking of giving thanks to the Lord for His mercies to us should just be a regular part of our conversation. In Ephesians 5, he's warning them against all kinds of sins. He says in verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting." He's not talking about innocent joking. He's talking about dirty, corrupt, coarse jokes. "Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient." So get rid of all that bad stuff. Here's what you need to be doing. "But rather, giving of thanks." Isn't that something? So he's saying this should be a regular part of our Christian conversation. Not fake, but genuine, that we speak to each other. Thankful for this. I'm thankful for this small blessing today. I'm thankful for His love. I'm thankful for His grace. And we're sharing with one another. We're speaking. We're giving of thanks. He's saying the other junk never once should it be named, but this should be a regular part of what you're talking about. The blessings, the mercies of the Lord to you. The blessings and the mercies of the Lord to you. We who have come to the Lord by His grace, let us take heed that we never, ever, ever forget the depth of that from which we have been delivered. The horror of that from which we have been delivered. You know, you look in Luke, in this unit that we're on, and really all of the Gospels, and one thing that should stir our gratitude is really to see how much we need Him. See, that's the thing. Who is the parable representing, in the parable there in Luke 18, who is that representing the elect of God? It's this widow who is poor and helpless and has no recourse. Who is it that Jesus is ministering? The leper, the one who can't do anything for himself. Who's crying out to Him? It's this blind beggar, I think in chapter 19 or 18. This blind beggar who won't shut up, but he's got to have help. It's Zacchaeus in chapter 19, the chief tax collector who's corrupt, and he's a little short guy, and he has to get up on the tree to see where Jesus is. See the point? Our need for Him is desperate. Our need for Him is desperate. And listen, that's why, on one level, people don't come to Christ. They don't see their need of Him. That's why in salvation, the Spirit of the Lord makes people poor and needy of spirit to where they sense their need of deliverance and of grace. So when we pray for people, that's a good way to pray. Lord, would you show them their need of Christ? Would you show them that they are but lepers, as it were? Would you show them, would you make them desperate for grace? Because in our nature, we're so proud and self-sufficient, we won't come to Him unless He reveals the need to us. So to help fuel our gratitude, we see our great need for Him, and we rejoice in what that He has done for us. Now, Jesus says these words. Well, and the text highlights it in verse 16. This man fell down on his face at his feet, giving Jesus thanks. And it notes for us on purpose, and he was a Samaritan. We've talked about the Samaritans before, haven't we? Here's some good news. Jesus Christ is an approachable Savior, even to those who don't always quite fit what the religious establishment would think are the candidates for him. You know what I mean? Jesus saves all kind of people. Jesus saves people like you and me and people not like us. And really, we're all alike in some ways, the most important ways. But there's differences in humanity, isn't there? We better be careful that we don't think the blessings of Jesus are just for people who bear some of our particular characteristics. He saves all kinds of people. He saves people like the thief on the cross, as we mentioned. He saves the Mary Magdalenes, in whom he cast seven devils out. He's not a regional Savior. He's a worldwide Savior, right? Of all of his people everywhere. He's a mighty Savior, a sufficient Savior. So it notes this man was a Samaritan. And Jesus says, there are not found that return to give glory to God save this foreigner. Now, before we look at the kingdom question, notice these words of Jesus to the man in verse 19. And he said to him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. It's really, the translation is really, thy faith hath saved thee. Thy faith hath saved thee. You see this expression of Jesus numerous times in the Gospels. You see it in Luke 7 with the woman there, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. And so it bears considering, what does Jesus mean by this? Thy faith hath saved thee. It's a frequent saying that he gives. We know it doesn't mean some things. It doesn't mean that faith is all-powerful, can actually cure of leprosy, as if this had inherent power in his faith that could cleanse him. It doesn't mean that faith died on the cross, right, to bear our guilt and to make us righteous. That's not what Jesus means. Faith is a sovereign gift of God that God gives in salvation. But here's the reality. God works through the faith that he sovereignly gives to his people. I'll quote Ephesians 2:8 again, one of the best verses in the Bible. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith delights the Lord, because he made it, you see. The faith that God gives to his people in the work of regeneration, God rejoices, it honors him. It honors him, because he made it. And God gave the gift of faith to enable sinners to reach out to him, you see. Somebody has said that faith is like the hand of the soul that reaches out to grab hold of the blessings that God has created for him, that God has provided for him. So God works through this faith that he sovereignly gives to those whom he is saving. You know why? One of the reasons that faith glorifies God? And by the way, faith is not a work. The scriptures contrast that. Faith is not a work. It's of grace. It's of grace, you see. You know why faith honors the Lord and glorifies the Lord? Because faith looks away from itself. If somebody comes up to you and tells you, man, I have the strongest faith in Memphis, you know what their seems that their faith is in? Their faith is in their faith. That's not what we're talking about. Faith looks away from self. Faith looks where? To its object. It's not just faith in anything. It's not just faith in the Memphis Tigers, right? It's not faith in the economy. It's faith in Christ, you see. The faith that God gives is a faith that looks away from oneself to the fullness and the sufficiency that's found in Christ. And God honors that faith. He's pleased with that faith. He has made it. He has created it. Faith, humility, gratitude, they all go together. They all go together. Now finally this in verse 20. Here's our kingdom question. Verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now the Pharisees, like all the Jews, were looking for the kingdom of God. That was the Messiah coming. They were looking for the kingdom of God. The Pharisees may have asked Jesus this question kind of derisively. You're supposed to be the Messiah. Where's this kingdom? We don't see a kingdom. What were they looking for? They were looking for loud, outward, external pomp and circumstance, if you will, like what the Romans had, no doubt. They're looking for the kingdom of God. We better see some armies driving out the Romans from our land. The kingdom of God, we better see wealth like was in Solomon's kingdom. In Solomon's kingdom, there was wealth and prosperity. That's what we better see if we're saying if the kingdom of God is here. Where's the kingdom? When's it going to come? Jesus says, you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. The kingdom doesn't come with this outward observation, as you see. The kingdom doesn't come with Jesus make our lives on earth free of pain, free of trial, free of difficulty, which is what some of them wanted. Just heal our sicknesses, feed us. That's the kind of king that we want. Jesus says, neither shall they say, lo here, lo there. Then he says these words that are powerful and important. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's a general statement. I don't think it was within the Pharisees there who were rejecting him, but a general statement. Of those who are in his kingdom, the kingdom of God is an internal reality. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. In its full consummation, there will be observation. There will be glories that everyone will see. But the kingdom that's already started is here. God establishes it within the hearts. You know what the kingdom looks like? It looks like that Samaritan that we just read about. The kingdom in someone looks like faith. It looks like gratitude. It looks like humility before the Lord. The kingdom of God, and this is just the kingdom of God. Think about it this morning. The kingdom of God is right here in our very presence. As there are people of God who love the Lord, who praise the Lord, who hear the Lord, who walk with the Lord, that's where the kingdom of God is. Some say this could be understood this way, the kingdom of God is among you. It certainly is true because the king was right in their very presence. Right in their very presence. We see it throughout the Gospels. We see the tragedy of the blindness of sin and unbelief. Where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? And the king is standing right by them. Right by them. Earlier in Luke, remember when Jesus said, remember y'all read about Solomon and his wisdom and how the Queen of Sheba came and she heard. And Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is right here standing before you, and yet they could not see his glory. The king has already come and established his kingdom. He establishes it within the hearts of his people. And one day, we'll learn more about this hopefully next time, and one day we're going to see more of the kingdom and its glory when it's consummated. Already and not yet. So our response to that this morning should be this. I want to worship the king. I want to be like the Samaritan and grateful to the king who's also my Savior. I want to live in a way where my heart is more and more submitted to the kingship of Christ through his word as he works within me by his Spirit. I want to seek first, as Matthew 6 says, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I want that to be my driving ambition to see the flourishing of the kingdom. I want to labor as a servant in the kingdom. I want to pray for the advance of the kingdom. I want to live as a faithful, loyal citizen of the kingdom and subject of the king. The king who came, and isn't it remarkable as we started this morning, how did the king advance his kingdom? By dying. Not what we would guess, but by going to Jerusalem, by having his face steadfastly set to accomplish his mission in love and in grace. I pray this morning, as Brother Daniel prayed in his prayer earlier, that hopefully there's some who, maybe your eyes have never been opened until today to the King. And your response is, Lord, have mercy on me. He's an approachable Savior. You see your sin. You see your guilt. You see your unworthiness. Well, Jesus is approachable to the unworthy. He's approachable to the guilty. He receives, as we sang about it this morning, he's the friend of sinners. Lord, remember me, was the hymn that we sang. And may we who by grace have been brought to see the King, may we ever live at his feet saying, thank you. Thank you for rescuing me. Let's bow in prayer.